actually. The title of the lesson then was Don't Play with Fire. And as promised, part two, which this is about tough questions that people have about hell. If you may remember, a couple weeks ago, it was a lesson on torment and what the descriptions given for Hades and torment was all about. And we said, what are some things in torment, or things that are not in torment, that I think that we would really miss, that we've grown accustomed to? For example, freedom to move about and go this way or that way. We want to get out of a situation. We would like to be able to get up and go. There's no grace. There's no leniency. There's no, not even a drop of water for the tongue. So this morning, I want to just review some of the details about the nature of hell before we get into some of those questions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these descriptions, but just so that we're primed and we're put into remembrance about why it is that we don't want to end up in hell. Consider these truths. We all wonder about what it would be like. The Bible, God, Spirit, Christ, searched for ways to describe this in terms that we could understand. And when he likened it to various things, one of the things that he chose to liken it to would be, well, imagine what it would be like to lose your hand, to have your hand cut off. Well, that would be preferable to going to hell. Because he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Because that would be better than to be cast into hell. We know also that it is worse than even losing your life, to the extent that we should not even worry about our physical lives, but we don't even fear the one that might kill us. Now, for many of us, there are not many things greater that we might think to be afraid of than the idea that somebody would kill us physically. But Jesus says, don't even fear him who kills the body. And after that, there's nothing more that he can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed the body, can then cast the soul into hell. And so not only is it worse than losing your eye or your hand, it's worse than losing your own life. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, the parable of the wedding feast concludes with the man unprepared for the special occasion. By saying that the man should be bound hand and foot, taken away, and cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lots of ideas there that terrify me. I don't like the idea of being bound. That I'd like to be able to move about and to have full access to my limbs and just to go and come as well, but to be bound is a scary thought. But not only to be bound, but to be cast into outer darkness is a fearful and terrifying thing to me. And gnashing of teeth, I can't think of many times in my life where I gnash my teeth. Can you? What would it take to get you to be in such pain that you are just gritting and gnashing your teeth? Just a few times. If you ever have an ingrown toenail removed where they stab the tip of your big toe with a needle, that might be one of those times. Pain like none other. But I don't know what you've experienced. I haven't experienced many times like that. What? Well, why did Jesus say it? Do you believe that that's true? If not, then Jesus himself is lying. Again, he's the one who spoke more about hell than any other New Testament writer. What about the darkness mentioned there? You're a grown person, right? You're not afraid of the dark anymore. Well, ever been into one of those caves or caverns where there's absolutely nothing? There's no light. You can't see your finger right in front of your face, and it's pitch black. And let's say you're not with a tour guide. Let's say you're all by yourself. And let's say you're hearing all kinds of awful sounds. And let's say you're in the company of some of the worst people that have ever lived, out of the absence or presence of any good thing that God has ever would ever give to man. That's a terrifying thing. So you think you're not afraid of the dark until outer darkness presents itself. We learn from Luke 13:25-28, place of anguish and regret. He describes the scene there after saying that there would be many who would be lost, only few saved. Verse 24 says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Which should make us perk our ears up. How many today here are seeking to enter? Are you seeking to enter? He said, many will seek to enter and will not be able. It didn't come from me. I wish I didn't have to say that, but that's the truth. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Notice how close they were. Notice what a relationship they had. Well, you were in our close proximity. We ate near you. Well, what does that have to do with anything? But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So that's interesting. Verse 28, how he goes through what they're going to be seeing and how they're going to be feeling about that. They themselves being thrust out are going to look in. It's like they're on the outside of the glass. They're standing in the pouring down rain, in the freezing cold weather, in this case maybe burning hot weather, and they're seeing the people inside very comfortable. They're sitting down, feasting, and enjoying each other's company. They're like the outcast to the family. It's not welcome into that beautiful, serene environment. So there's great regret there and anguish at the loss, at the opportunity that they once possessed. Revelation 21:8 says it's a tormenting fire, which there was brimstone, which obviously speaks to the stench that exists. And by the way, the next description, when Jesus in Mark 9 uses the word Gehenna, translated Valley of Hinnom, basically I envision Jesus as he's teaching on hell, just kind of looking around for something to illustrate his teaching with, and he kind of fixes his eyes or his thought at least on, if I was just to pick one thing to illustrate how bad this is, I'm going to pick that Valley of Hinnom down there, that dump site, that garbage, that refuse site where we dump cadavers that will not be buried, where we have fires burning perpetually, where the maggot feeds on whatever is there, and there's obviously great stench that speaks to the sulfur, the brimstone. You think about that. Anybody who's, when I was a kid, my dad used to, we'd take all of our trash to the dump. We'd go to the dump, and so you paid per bag. So dad's not just going to take all these bags to the dump. He's going to put the bags in the bags and make sure he gets the most bang for his buck. So he'd stack all the trash in the shed, and it'd be there for weeks, and you go in there, you got food and everything just rotting in there, and you'd open up a bag, and there's maggots everywhere, and that was one of the worst jobs you had to do, was try to, then the trash would fall out of the bag, and I think maggots are nasty, and I think, this does not sound like a place that I would want to retire. I don't want to live here, right? Those of you who've ever taken your wives house shopping, think about, they're like, I don't really care for this place. It's kind of dirty. Well, what do you think of living in a landfill? Oh, this place kind of has a smell to it. Oh, I think they might have smoked here. Well, you're going to have a problem with the Valley of Hinnom if you've got a problem with smoke smell. I just, the smallest things are like, I couldn't live here. And I was teaching this class Thursday at our camp on our campus study, and I mentioned, I can't live there. It's got carpet in the bathroom. I heard that, And I agree, that's a problem. But Valley of Hinnom, so much worse. Not anywhere that I would want to take up residence. All right, let's move on, okay? The fact of the matter is, we all have questions about hell. I'll not answer them all this morning. Some of us will just wonder about hell because we've never been taught. We don't never read it or never heard it. We're new to the faith. Others will have questions about hell based on our inability to reconcile the image that we have in our minds of God and who He is. Reconcile that with what we perceive the Bible to be teaching about hell. So questions. How do I reconcile my image of God with what the Bible seems to say? Just a question on that. Between those two reference points, our image of God and the teaching of Scripture, which do you think is more trustworthy? I got this image of, you know, the tendency is to have fashioned this God after our own likeness, the kind of God that we would like to be a God. And yet you've got the teaching of Scripture that says something very opposite. We need to defer then to the plain teaching of Scripture and let the Scriptures formulate for us or fashion our image of God. So the first question I want to deal with is hell really forever? In our Wednesday night class, a couple weeks ago, we answered the question about the land promise that was given to Israel. And we said, you know, that land was promised to them forever. And premillennialists look at that promise and say, well, that means that Israel is going to be given back their land in the end. And so we look at that word forever and we answer, no, forever doesn't always mean forever. There were conditions there that faithfulness or unfaithfulness could put that promise of that land in jeopardy. Well, people do the same thing concerning hell. Did you know that? William Barclay, for one. Many of you will have his commentary in your library. William Barclay notes that forever doesn't mean forever, always. And he points out that the word that's used there is aeon, from which the word eon or age comes. It's used 64 times in the New Testament, actually translated eternal. There's only three times where it's translated world in Romans 16:25 is one, 2 Timothy 1:9 is another, and Titus 1:2, and it translates those as world. I'll just read one of those to give you an example. Titus 1, verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began," in this translation. Others have "before the world." So time began. And Mr. Barclay might look at that and say, well, time began. That's kind of a finite period, isn't it? That's like from just before the creation until now. And you know, that's the same word that he notes is used to describe hell. And so it's just a time period. It's an age. Well, what do you say about that? You know, it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 13:8 to describe Jesus as yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. Forever. We know that Jesus' qualities and his character does not change from generation to generation, nor even from age to age. And context will certainly bear out what the appropriate interpretation should be. Concerning the land promise, we recognize that God also said, if you're unfaithful, you're going to be disinherited. You're going to lose your deed, your contract to the land. So that context helps us understand that. Sometimes the duration of aeon, or aeon, is given an added punch by adding the word a second time. So like eon and eon. And that's, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. It's like the verily, verily point that we make sometimes. Well, sometimes the Scriptures use the words repetitively, like Revelation 4, verse 10. "And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever." That's eon and eon. Okay, you see it again in chapter 10 and verse 6, where it says, "They swore by Him who lives forever and ever." And then in chapter 11, verse 15, you see it yet again. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Without exception, without fail. That forever and ever will definitely and most certainly refer to time everlasting. It would be quite unnatural for us to interpret forever and ever and reduce them to an age or some finite period of time. By the way, that construction of eon and eon is used with reference to the life after. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. So anybody wondering, is hell really forever, or is there some truth to purgatory or temporary remedial purpose to hell? No, their smoke will arise or ascend forever and ever. You've got it again in chapter 20, in verse 10. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. Not only that, but you add this final point to that, and that is that, well, if you want to console yourself on the idea that hell, at least, you know, if I should end up there, that it's going to be temporary, well, if hell is temporary, then heaven is temporary. And I guess you could lose your good standing in heaven because the Holy Spirit uses the same word in Matthew 25, 41 and 46 that He does concerning heaven for hell. For some reason, translators have translated them differently. Now, Matthew 25, 41 says that to those on the left, Jesus would say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's no point to be made about the distinction between everlasting and eternal. Heaven and hell will endure for the same amount of time. Maybe you wondered about why they're should even have to be a hell. You ever wondered that? Why not just annihilationism, like Jehovah's Witnesses teach? Why can't we just cease to be at death if we don't make it to heaven? Sometimes people will phrase the question this way, and they will say, do you, sir, have children? Well, yes, I have children. Could you ever reach a point where you're so mad at them that you cast them into an eternal a flame to be tormented day and night forever and ever? It's like, well, what's your answer to that? You think of doing that to your children forever and ever? Well, what are you going to say to that? How is hell consistent with God's nature? You know, read over and over again passages that speak to His being ready to pardon, and I've just taken these from selected passages. Ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, full of compassion, long-suffering, abundant in mercy. He delights in mercy. He's rich in mercy. God is love. How do you reconcile an eternal hell with those character traits? Can it be done? Sometimes people look to Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 31, and after Jesus says, fear Him who can cast soul and body in hell. Then He goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And they'll look at that and say, look at the contradiction there. Him who can cast soul and body in hell. Then He goes on to talk about how much He loves all of us. And people get real close, they cross a line of blasphemy when they start arguing against the nature of God. First of all, the cross of Christ implies something greater than annihilation. The cross of Christ implies a hell. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, inasmuch as children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. That is, Christ shared in a human body. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus became man so that he could die to destroy the devil, the one who had power of death, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, what exactly did Jesus' death on the cross release us from? Physical death only? Or is there something more at stake here? He has released us from the fear of death. Jesus died on the cross, and I'm a Christian. I'm still going to die physically, but I don't have to be afraid of that. Just because I'm going to die physically doesn't mean I don't have to be afraid of that. What is the death that he's delivered me from? The death that he's delivered me from is separation from God. If through the cross Christ offers salvation to all who believe, then there must be something from which the lost are saved, right? If he saved us, what did he save us from? I thought this was a pretty good quote from a book here. It says, "Those who perceive only the love of God avert their eyes from the uncongenial doctrine of the wrath of God. But in eliminating the wrath or disgrace of God, they have also eliminated the grace of God. Where there is no fear, there can be no rescue. Where there is no condemnation, there can be no acquittal. By seeking to eliminate hell, we must, in effect, also eliminate heaven." So he then ceases to be our Savior because there's nothing from which to be saved. Also, the justice of God demands that there be a hell, according to Scripture. We want to couple with that the idea of the wrath of God. But Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." So God's judgment against sin is righteous and true. Then he says in verse 5, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Scripture makes an argument for the righteousness, the fairness of God to make the judgment for eternal condemnation. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that it's a righteous thing. It's a just thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble Christians, those who persecute them, and to take vengeance in flaming fire, to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That section, he says that in verse 6, it is a righteous thing for God to do that. And you know what? We don't like it when judges let people off the hook, right? When people get away with some crime that we abhor, that is just detestable, we look at that and we cry out for injustices that take place. Well, you know what? In God's kingdom, in His government, justice works the same way. If we have trouble with this thought, then it's because we have not grasped the how deep and how grave sin is. Concerning the wrath of God that demands a hell, there's a man named Marcion in the second century who had trouble with the idea that God's love and God's wrath could exist together. So he created the idea that the God of the Old Testament was a different God, that he wasn't the God of Christ, that the God of the New Testament was different. And of course, tough to reconcile the passages in the New Testament that talk about the wrath of God. And so what do you do then? Well, he, according to this book I was reading, he just chose to drop those various books from the canon. And so all of a sudden, God's word is smaller than it was before. Then later on, people arose who began to teach that wrath in the New Testament, it wasn't so much an attitude or a disposition of God, more it was an inevitable process of retribution, as though it became just a natural law. It wasn't really a character trait of God. It was more of a they kind of personified it as though it were a... No, they didn't personify it. They unpersonified it. They took it out of the nature of God and they made it more of a law, a process that takes place, kind of like a cause and effect, to the end or the extent that the conclusion of which was that God would not permit a principle, this law, this natural law of wrath, God would not allow that principle to operate outside of himself because his very nature was love. And so he's going to override this cause and effect wrath that is naturally stimulated by sinners. And so the end result of that, of course, was universalism, that God is going to save everybody in the end. Again, what we need to reconcile is, this might fly in the face of our image that we have of God, but that is that God is a God not just of love, but the Bible presents him as a wrathful God as well. It's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands if we're unprepared. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the scriptures teach, and by the way, nine times I think it is in the New Testament, the phrase itself, wrath of God, is used. Here's one: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. We'll kind of run through a few passages in Romans. Chapter 2, 5 says, in accordance with your hardness of an impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse 6, who will render each one according to his deeds. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? That's what they say today. He's unjust. Is God unjust? I speak as a man. He speaks as 21st century man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? Notice how Paul, here in Romans 3, verse 6, he uses the fact of God's right to judge on the judgment day and to condemn to hell sinners who are separated from him as a foregone conclusion that God is the judge, he will judge, and therefore how can we say then that God is unjust to do it? It's like Paul is not even going to entertain the idea that it would be unjust for God to make that kind of judgment. Now again, another great point that I came across in my reading was sometimes when we fail to get angry about the right things, it's not a demonstration of our own righteousness. It's a demonstration of something else. He says on a human plane, we see the need for a combination of love and wrath. Sometimes when I don't get angry at some wrong which I'm confronted with, I realize that this refusal to be angry is a sin. It is an expression of my fallenness, not of my saintliness. Sometimes we hear people say about a teacher, he's such a saint, he never gets angry, whatever his students may do. That teacher may be guilty of the sin of condoning wrong and may thus be adversely affecting the discipline of the school and the healthy development of his students. If you ever begin to think that way, that just the greatest guys are the people that never lose their cool, they never get excited or upset about anything. Well, there's a person who has his own struggles. Because if your view of Jesus with a whip of cords going into the temple, with zeal saying, this is my Father's house, you've made a den of thieves. If you have trouble with that, if that's a little on the edge of your image of God, then you just don't understand the need for righteous indignation, an appropriate wrath. That God in his perfect government must possess. What about degrees of punishment? This is something that I think intrigues us and fascinates us. And I know growing up, I used to hear, well-intentioned teachers making the point that sin is sin. All sin separates us. No such thing as little sin or big sin. If you're trying to make the point that, no, you don't want to look at a little white lie as though it's something that's not important. And there's certainly truth to that principle. Only John 19:11, Jesus says to Pilate that he who handed me over to you has the greater sin. So it's kind of hard to say there's no such thing as a greater sin when Jesus said that there are those who had a greater sin in this process than you yourself do. And I'm not going to presume to have all of the answers about what these things mean, but there are scriptures that seem to indicate that there is not a one-size-fits-all kind of judgment for the sinner. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, Jesus taught, saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." You know, and I guess some people look at that and say, well, it's really the judgment that is different for people. God is going to be stricter or more lenient with some based on guilty versus not guilty. I don't know. But to me, this speaks of not just God's verdict on guilty or not guilty, but what will be the punishment that they are ascribed to. And I'm not suggesting that any of it's going to be, I'm kind of getting off pretty easy. It's all going to be hell. It's all going to be awful. But, I mean, some of these other passages, like Luke 12, speak of the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it. He's going to be beaten with many stripes. But the one who didn't know and is beaten, he's going to be beaten with few stripes. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean if not to say that God is going to be just and fair, and that those who are handed over to Him to be judged are going to be taken into consideration? Do they have the greater sin? Do they have the greater sin, or do they not? What about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? The Hebrew writer there even makes the statement that there will be some who deserve a worse punishment. And if they deserve a worse punishment, how is God just if He doesn't give it to them? He says, "Of the man who sins willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace." So take that for what that means to you, and answer that question yourself. I don't know what those degrees look like or how they're defined, but it does seem to imply that God will judge according to the individual and his deeds. We're not surprised by that. All right. What about those who have never heard? Okay. That might be a smokescreen by somebody to dodge the issue. That might be some legitimate question that somebody has that we need to be ready to answer. Of course, like Abraham said in Genesis 18 that God is going to judge righteously. He's going to judge fairly, and far be it from you, O Lord. Far be it from you. Remember what he said was far from the Lord? Far be it from you to do such a thing. What thing? To slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Shall he not do right? He will judge fairly and rightly. And whatever he decides will be the right answer. And we want to come along and say, well, what about the guy that has never heard and doesn't know anything? Romans 1:20 takes care of that, doesn't it? Romans 1:20 tells us that there won't be anybody who has some excuse saying, I've never heard, because even the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2. Heavens declare the glory of God. And all men will be left without excuse because of the attributes of God that are clearly seen through His creation. All right. I want to conclude with a kind of a difficult question. It's a question that we all might wonder. Some of us are in that situation, myself being one of them. How can we be happy in heaven? How can we truly be happy in heaven knowing that I've got family who aren't there? How can it be no tears in heaven when I may have family members who aren't there? And I have family members that are past, and they never served the Lord. So this isn't something where I'm talking about just your family members. These are my family members too. We all have family members in that situation. There are few, he says, who are saved. This question, though, if we dwell on that too long and we become belligerent about that as though it's something that God hasn't seemed to have thought of, it's a statement that supposes that somehow we are more merciful than God. Do we forget that God created my family member? Do we forget that God loved my family member first before I did, and He loves them more than I do? Do we forget these things? Besides, are we even entirely certain that we want to spend the rest of our lives with people that trampled underfoot the Son of our God and Christ, our Savior? Are we entirely certain that we want to spend an eternity with people that hated the Lord, that selfishly refused His offer for salvation? We argue, but they're family. And I wonder, what is Jesus? What is Jesus? What about the betrayal? When we may have had nothing in common in this life with those who turn their back on God, I mean, it seems like heaven seemed to lose its appeal when you start in letting everyone's family in. No longer is it the place where outside are the dogs, outside are the sexually immoral and the liars. Now they're all inside because they're somebody's family. Don't you want to be where temptation has forever been put in our past and we can finally be with God forever in a pure, wonderful situation? As hard as that is to recognize, we have a new family, and it's the church. And we need to try to save our family in the flesh. But in the end, let's not forget where our true loyalty lies. I think it's always important to point out that hell wasn't created for people. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. If we end up there, it's because we chose it. Like C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." God does not intend for any of us to end up there, and He did not create it for that purpose. In closing, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're confident of better things concerning you this morning, brethren, but we know there are some among us who need to obey the gospel so that they can avoid the flaming fire of vengeance against those who do not know God or have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll take advantage of this opportunity before you this morning to save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation, to save yourself from the valley of Hinnom. You don't want to live there for the rest of your days, which is longer than it sounds. So if we can help you to make yourself ready to stand before God this morning, come forward. Let us know how we can while we stand and sing.